Guys, we're just you'll be glad to know this is us on our last week of James. I know it's been a long drawn out series. And we're going to finish the day with the title of my talk today is a question. The question is, what are you praying for? Now you can put the emphasis on that question in two ways. You could say, what are you praying for? Or you could say, what are you praying for? Yeah, and I want to draw your attention to these wee cards on your seat. So as Ruth announced us last week that we're going to do a week of prayer, and we're going to do it slightly differently. It's on the 30th of May to the 4th of June, so it'll be Monday to Saturday, and it's going to be a prayer room, and that is going to be located at the Ochiltree Centre in Camlin, and there's going to be a room there exclusively set up for prayer between 8 a.m. in the morning and 8 p.m. at night, Monday to Saturday. And we have put these on your seat to make it even easier for you to sign up for, okay? So if you take your phone out and you scan the QR code, you can sign up for it. It's an hour slot, Ruth, am I right? An hour's slot of prayer. And what we want to do is have continual prayer throughout those 12 hours over those 6 days. So that's how you sign up for that. One hour over those days when you're free. So we're 8 a.m. in the morning to 8 p.m. at night. So I'm sure you can find a slot to fit in. So if you can't commit to that right this minute because you've not got your diary, take this with you. Easiest way to do it is scan the QR code. And we're also looking for some volunteers to help host it as well. We're still looking for that, right? So I've no spoke to Ruth for a couple of days, so things move fast in her world. So yeah, we're looking for people to help host and kind of organise things on the day as well. So if you'd be willing to give up a few hours on those days as well, just to someone to just kind of welcome and facilitate, that would be amazing as well. You can speak to Ruth, who is at the back with her hand up. If you all turn around, you see there she is, okay? And we can get stuck into that. So this is timely because we're doing a week of prayer and we're going to be talking a bit more about prayer today. James 5:16 says this, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful and to be reckoned with. So we've been making our way through the book of James, and we've come to our last talk in this series. And as I say, we're going to title this today, What Are You Praying For? Or What Are You Praying For? James, as we've discovered, is a very practical book, and it outlines how we can live productively a life that is pleasing to God. We want to live productive lives for God. And James, over the past number of weeks that we've looked in this book, has taught us many things, taught us how we have the power because of the spirit that was in us that Caitlin mentioned this morning, how we have the power to overcome our problems, how we become triumphant over temptation, how we control what we say, how we use our words in a good way, how we treat people right, how to avoid arguments and conflict, and if we do get into conflict, how do we deal with that, and many other things as well that are there to help us live a productive life in the Spirit of God. It's a very practical book. And James lands his book by talking about prayer. And it's an interesting place for him to end because actually his book all the way through is about a relationship with God. It's how do we connect with God? How is God's the power that God has placed in us, how does that become effective in our lives? How do we live what James would call a righteous life before God and before others? So let's read the passage. We're going to read this particular one from the Message version. So it's James 5:13, and he says this, are you hurting? Here's a question. These aren't rhetorical questions. Okay, these are questions for you to answer. Are you hurting? Pray. Are you feeling, do you feel great? Then sing. Are you sick? Call the church leaders together to pray and anoint you with oil in the name of the Master. Believing prayer will heal you and Jesus will put you on your feet. And if you've sinned, you'll be forgiven, healed inside and out. Make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. Elijah, for instance, human just like us, prayed hard that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. Not a drop for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. The showers came, and everything started growing again. My dear friends, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Get them back, and you will have rescued precious lives from destruction and prevented an epidemic of wandering away from God. So, my title today is a question, what are you praying for? And I'm going to kind of subdivide that into three other questions, which is, who should pray? How should I pray? And when should I pray? Okay? So if you're taking notes, I can see there'll be two of you are. Who should pray? How should I pray? When should I pray? So let's just look at the first question. We'll try and get through this right to the end, or we'll be doing another week on James. So who should pray? So interestingly, I've been in church all my life, and I did have a kind of perception at one time when I was younger and watching people speak up front, even like I'm doing just now, and thinking like some people have got it all together. They know what they're saying. They understand this stuff, and they get to pray and speak out from the front, and I'm not one of those people. And I think if we're honest, we all have that perception to some degree or other. We look at people to think they're some kind of spiritual giant or godly guru, you know, who has got it all together and they're qualified to do this stuff. But that's not what the Bible teaches. James gives us an example in this passage of who should pray. He says in verse 17, Elijah, for instance, was human just like us. Now, interestingly, after I've just said about spiritual giants and that, obviously Elijah is a big name in the Old Testament. He's a big prophet, and he's a massive part of the story of the Old Testament. But if you read the story of Elijah from the book of 1 Kings, you'll find some interesting facts about him. You'll find that in his life there were times where Elijah was very bold, very brave, very outspoken, courageous, a spiritual giant. But you'll also find there were other times when he demonstrated a significant amount of fear, anger, loneliness, and worry. And that's why James can say that Elijah was human just like us. And James gives us an illustration of the prayer life of Elijah when he said this, what we've already read. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. So this is a guy who knows how to pray. And then when he prayed again for the rain to come, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. So here we see Elijah, the spiritual giant. This is a guy who knows what he's doing. This is a guy who knows what he prays for, and when he prays, he gets answers. And God used Elijah in a mighty way. Where he was living, the land was corrupt at the time that Elijah was living, and the people were worshipping false gods. And the king of that time was a guy called King Ahab, and he was the leader there, and he was extremely corrupt. In 1 Kings 16, it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings who came before him. So Ahab was like grade one bad. He was corrupt in every way. He was feathering his nest and he was very rich and very out there, and the people were suffering so that he could have all his riches. And Elijah expressed some of the boldness and courage that I've spoke about by taking on the corrupt establishment. It could be today, couldn't it? It couldn't be today. Like, you know, we could say we live in corrupt times. He confronted Ahab and told him that the God of Israel was alive and powerful. And to prove it, Elijah told Ahab that it wouldn't rain on the land until he prayed to God and asked him to send the rain again. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain until Elijah prayed for the rain to come, and then God sent the rain. Powerful. Powerful stuff, right? And but another time, Elijah stood up against 450 false prophets who were the ambassadors, I guess, of these false gods that the people were worshipping. And Elijah wanted to show that his God, our God, the only living God, was more powerful than his false gods. And he told them to build an altar, to place a sacrifice on it, and to pray to their God and see that if would their God come and send fire to consume the offering that they placed on the altar. He challenged them to prove that their God was more powerful than the God of Israel. And this is one of the ways that Elijah was challenging the establishment, the corruption of King Ahab. So these other false prophets, they built an altar, they placed wood in it, they placed an animal sacrifice on it, and they started to pray. And it says that they prayed from early morning until noon to their false gods, and nothing happened. So Elijah had won point one of his challenge here. So then Elijah built an altar, and he placed wood on his altar, and he placed an animal sacrifice on his altar, and then he upped the stakes. He poured water over the altar until it was drenched in water. And then Elijah prayed. And Elijah was bold and brave and faithful in his prayers. And God did prove to be more powerful than other gods. God did send fire, and he consumed the sacrifice, but not just the sacrifice. The Bible says that the fire consumed the wood, the sacrifice, the water, and the stones that the altar was built of. Elijah prayed, and things happened. Elijah prayed big prayers, and big things happened. He was bold in his belief in God. And if you want to read more about that, that's in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you read on in 1 Kings 19, things take a dramatic turn. King Ahab, having witnessed this demonstration of God's power and of his God's powerlessness, he then went to speak to his wife, whose name was Jezebel, and told her what had happened with Elijah, about the altar and the fire and all that stuff. And she was raging. Right? What? I think she was raging because her status and her wealth and her power were at risk. It says this, 1 Kings 19 and 2. King Ahab tells his wife Jezebel what had just happened. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, and she said, "May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." So this bold, brave Elijah, who had just done this amazing prayer and saw this amazing victory to show his God is greater than all else, what does he do with that threat? He runs for his life. He runs away, scared, overcome by fear by the threat that Jezebel had made to him. Elijah had stood up against 450 false prophets, but now he runs into the desert and goes through a fit of depression and goes into hiding because of a threat from one person. He cries out, "God, kill me, I'm so depressed." And this is the guy who wasn't afraid of these false prophets. He wasn't afraid of King Ahab, this powerful guy who probably had his life in his hand. He had the power to take his life. He was not afraid of King Ahab, but he was afraid of Jezebel. In the face of what she said, Elijah demonstrated fear, resentment, guilt, anger, loneliness, and worry as he ran away. And that is why James can say that Elijah was human just like us. See, sometimes we can feel that we're in a moment with God and we pray for stuff and that we're on a good direction of travel and things are going well, we're praying and life's going good. But then what happens when we hit the buffers? What happens when the problem, or we get blindsided or broadsided by something unexpected? What do we do then? Do we carry on in our boldness and our prayers, or do we run and become fearful and dejected like Elijah was? Elijah was a powerful prayer, person who prayed. He wasn't a prayer. How do you say that? A prayerer. But he was an ordinary man, because just like us, he got angry. We all get angry, right? We all have fear and resentment at times. We all worry. We all feel loneliness from time to time, just like Elijah. But the lesson that Elijah's life teaches us, and I think this is what James is trying to show us here, is that you don't have to be perfect to see your prayers answered. You don't have to be perfect to see your prayers answered, but you do need to put your faith in God. Here's a fact here's a fact. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He always has done that, and he always will. You can do extraordinary things. You guys there, that side, you can do extraordinary things. All of you, you guys, you can do extraordinary things. You can do extraordinary things. Back row, you can do extraordinary things. You all can. So who should pray? All of us. We all should pray. That's who should pray. Okay, let's move on to question two. So if all of us, so if we should pray, if you're new now, I should pray, then the next question should be, how should I pray? And James shows us four conditions concerning how to pray effectively. So the first condition is, if we're going to pray, how we should pray is, we should ask. If we want God to answer a prayer, we should ask him to do something. Unless you ask for something, you're not going to get an answer. So if we don't ask God the question, he's not going to give us the answer. How can if we don't tell him what we need? And it all sounds really simplistic and basic. But a lot of us, maybe we never receive the blessing from God that he has for us because we never ask for it. Yeah? Maybe we're not asking for it. The Bible says, John 16, ask and you shall receive. It didn't say you shall receive. It says ask and you shall receive. You can't receive what you ask for unless you ask for it. You can't receive what you ask for unless you ask for it. So I want to encourage you to be specific when you pray. Be specific when you pray. The more specific your prayers are, the greater the blessing when God answers. Because when you ask God for something specifically and he answers in a specific way, that's an amazing blessing. I mean, if you've ever experienced that, it actually feels really good when God answers the thing that you specifically asked for. Back in chapter 4 of James, James himself said, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. So be specific. You don't have to beat around the bush. Ask God for the things that you need. And if we take an example of when we, you know, at the end of our services, we might have a time of prayer, time of ministry. And one of the things we'd encourage you to do if you're going to pray for someone is to ask them, what would you like me to pray for? Don't we? And if that person says, well, I want you to say it's for healing, well, I want you to pray for my leg because I've injured it or whatever. Pray for the leg. Pray that God would heal the leg. We don't have to do a big, long prayer and explain to God how much this person's loved or how much they deserve it. The request is, God, heal that leg. There's just something to think of in a few minutes when you'll be doing that. Oh, just building you up there, guys. Building you up. So you should ask. The first condition of how you should pray is you should ask. The second condition is we should ask with the right motive. We should ask with the right motive. Again, go back to that verse in chapter 4 of James. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. I just find that an interesting phrase because we might do a lot of scheming, but I don't think we're all doing a lot of killing in there. But I think what James is saying there is you want what you don't have. So you've got two options. You can either pray and ask God, or you can do it your own way. The scheming, the killing, is us doing it our way. We find the ways that we would resolve the situation, how we would answer the prayer. And James is saying, you do not have because you do not ask. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. But what James is saying is, you want what you don't have, so pray. See, we go away from what we would do and go to God and say, what do you want me to do? But if you're going to bring your prayers before God, who is holy and righteous, then your motives must be in the right place. We shouldn't be asking things out of selfish ambition. We should be asking for things that we know would be pleasing to God. So, first condition is to ask. Second condition is to ask with the right motive. Third condition is we must strive to have a clean life. And this is, James talks about this throughout his book. And in James 5 and 16, he says, this is the third time we've read this now, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. The New King James Version says it this way. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Quite like the poetic way that's put. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, you are righteous before God. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect, because I hate to burst your bubble, but if you're a Christian, you're not perfect. Righteousness deals with your standing before God. Righteous is how God views you, not because of what you've done or what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. God views you as righteous because Christ has made all things right when a person believes in him. We're never going to be perfect in this world or in this kingdom, but we will become perfect when the kingdom of God is restored. But even so, God still wants us to strive to live a righteous life, to have a clean life. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about that kind of living. The book of James is all about that kind of living. And we spoke about it a few weeks ago. We call it sanctification. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming more and more like how we were created to be, our created intention. God became human so that humans can become more godly. Right? God became human so that humans can become more godly. God gives us his spirit to work on the inside of us to clean up the outside of us. What's interesting about that, so I just got about that phrase, that God became human so that humans can become more godly. See, when we become more godly, we actually become more human. Remember, God created humanity. What humans should be, what humanity should be, is what we see in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. So when we become more godly, we actually become more human. But some of us might use excuse for not cleaning up our lives by saying, I'm not perfect. So how can I, you know, be this righteous person? And that's a true statement. But because we're not perfect doesn't mean we should have an excuse for not doing anything. And certainly not an excuse for not praying. I think the truth is more like, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be, because I'm trying to be more like Jesus. I'm trying to be more like him. David understood this. There's a few psalms where he talks about this, but in Psalm 66, 18, David says this, if I had been cozy with evil, the Lord would never have listened to me. If I'd been cozy with evil, the Lord would never have listened to me. Because if I willingly, or if we willingly and knowingly do something that is displeasing to God, why would we expect God to answer our prayers? If we're knowingly displeasing God, why would we expect God to answer our prayers? We need to strive to be like Jesus so that God will answer our prayers. And then the final condition of how we should pray is we must ask in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. James puts it this way back in James chapter 1. He says, when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person where a divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind, such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. We've got to ask in faith. When you pray, expect to get an answer. When you pray, expect to get an answer. When you come to God, expect that he's going to answer your prayer. And believe that he does want to answer you. Trust him. Don't doubt him. Really believe. So that's the four conditions that James lays out of how I should pray. I must ask. I must ask with the right motive. I must strive to live a clean life. I must ask in faith. And then thirdly and lastly, when should I pray? So again, James gives us three specific times that we should pray. So first of all, he says we should pray if we're suffering. Look at verse 13 again. Are any of you suffering hardships? Anybody want to stake a claim to that? You should pray. If you're suffering hardship, you should pray. In some translations of the Bible, the word suffering is translated as troubled. And the word in the Greek is unpronounceable, but it's something like kakopatheo. And as usual, there's more complexity in the word than we have in our English words. But it basically, it covers things like to suffer affliction or trouble, to suffer dejection, to suffer misfortune, to be in distress, to be under stress, to be under tension. So is there anyone here who's stress-free? Is there anyone here who is trouble-free? Of course, there's not. We all have concerns. We all have issues that we're dealing with. You should pray. You should pray. You might be dealing with financial issues. You might be dealing with relationship issues. You may be dealing with job issues or retirement issues or redundancy issues. James says, you must pray. You should pray. When you're under tension, you have two choices, just the same as Elijah had. You can turn to God or you can turn away from God. You can turn to God or turn away from God. And James, of course, encourages us to turn towards God. Turn to him in prayer. Turn to him in praise. Because if you look at the second half of James 5:13, he says, are any of you happy? You should sing praises. See, there's times in life when we rejoice. There are other times when we grieve, when we weep. Because that's what life is like, isn't it? It's one or the other, or both things together. But they're always present. The times when we weep, we need to pray to God. And the times when we're filled with joy, we need to praise God. When we're grieving, when we're weeping, we need to pray. When we're filled with joy, when we're rejoicing, we need to praise. The word praise is used 550 times in the Bible. I'm going to make an assumption here that God is expecting that praise should be a lifestyle that we live. That when good things happen, we allocate that to God. We give it to God. When things are going well in your life, praise God. When you're suffering, pray to God. Quite often now, what I see is because we're in a world that is dominated by social media, we quite often take our woes and our rejoicing to social media. And I don't want to get into a big thing about this, but James is saying when you're not in a good place, when you're suffering, he says, pray. He said, don't go and write it all over Facebook. When you're rejoicing, when you've got good things in your life, make sure you're allocating the joy of that to God. It's nice to share things with people. Listen, that's not what I'm saying. But you go to God first. You go to God first. Just an aside. And then James says we should also pray when someone is sick. For 14, verses 14-15. Any of you sick, you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer oft in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Back to the Greek. I forgot. You've got a bit of Greek about you, haven't you? No. I looked over and I thought, forgive me. I thought, I've got to be careful. Someone can speak Greek. I'm not just mispronouncing. I could be misinterpreting. But the Greek word here is asthenio. And the literal translation is without strength. And again, it would be used to describe someone who is weak and firm, deficient in strength, someone whose life was inefficient, or someone who was weak in the faith, who were timid, lacking courage, who were deficient in dignity, who were afflicted, distressed, needy. Basically, if you're totally wasted, fatigued, or bedridden, unable to work, you're done. Right? This is what that word sick means. It's actually the same word that the Bible used for Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, when he got sick and died. So we're talking about a serious illness here, and I think in the context of that word, it's almost like an illness or a condition that's beyond the help of a doctor. James says we should pray. Now, what James isn't saying is that we shouldn't pray for small things. If you've got a cold, or you've got the flu, or you're feeling run down, or that's like we pray because we believe that God heals, right? We believe that God heals. So when you've got a cold, pray. When you've got the flu, pray. When you're feeling run down, pray. But the Bible does teach, and James is saying this, that when someone has an illness that is life-threatening, or they have a condition that is affecting their life in a way that they cannot live, then we need to call in like the special forces. And that's why he's saying, like, call the elders of the church, get them to come together and pray for that person. When there's a sickness, an illness that is serious and it's like debilitating, it stops someone from living, we need to pray. We need to call people to pray for us. In this context, James is saying that we call the elders. So I guess in our context, we would say that that's our leadership team. But remember, when James is talking about leaders, that doesn't mean that none of us, no one else can do it. Leadership's a strange thing because we want to kind of allocate it and say, well, they're the leaders, they do all this stuff, and then we do something else. But remember, that puts us back to the kind of spiritual giants category, and we've already said that that's not the case. If someone calls you to pray for them, in that moment, you are their leader. And what you're showing is leadership quality by stepping up to lead that person in prayer. So this isn't saying this is just the exclusive role of elders or senior leaders. We all get to play. We all get to pray. Time's gone past me here. We do pray for the sick in this church, don't we? And we pray believing that God will heal. James also says that we should have a spiritual concern for others. That's another time. When we have a spiritual concern for others, we should pray. He says in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And this is where we'll end things. We need to pray for one another. In the vineyard, that is our practice. But we don't want it to become our practice in a way that it's just a thing we do. It's one of our identifying markers. It's nice to have that, but we need to actually do it. We pray for each other. James encourages us to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, to lift each other up in the power of prayer. He talks about confessing sin. And you know, one of the biggest problems that we have as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is unconfessed sin. It's sin that we just let sit there and try and hide it and just keep it down, keep it invisible. We'd rather conceal and camouflage our sins than confess them. But James says, confess your sins to one another. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you start oversharing. It doesn't mean that you come up the front and start confessing all your sins in front of the church. There is a principle in the confession of sin, but I would say only confess your sin as widely as it involves other people. And what I mean by that is if I've got a private sin just between me and God, and I need to take that to God. If it's a personal sin between me and someone else, then I need to take that to God, and then I need to take it to the person. And if it's a public sin, then there may be a case that it needs to be publicly confessed and worked out. Confession doesn't mean broadcast. Confessing our sins isn't about broadcasting our sins. If it involves someone else, then we need to go to someone else. If it involves everyone, it needs to involve everyone. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. And I think what Jesus is saying here is if you're dealing with sin, always start out at the lowest level. Is it just me and God? Deal with it with God. Is it me and one other person? Let's sort that out with that other person and let's get it resolved there. Is it wider than that? Then we have to take different action. But James says, confess your sins to one another. It's good to talk. It's good to talk. Okay, I'll need to stop. We've covered a lot of ground. We've talked about who should pray, how to pray, and when to pray. And God has called us to be a praying people. So let us always pray to God, and let us always pray for one another. Okay, let's stand.